Thank you, Gail. Bit of a roller coaster ride, that passage, wasn't it? We kind of had a bit of everything. We're in the Old Testament, we're getting chucked off cliff faces, it's all happening. We are starting a new series as we head into Advent, the good news, because the good news is coming, the good news is near, the time when we celebrate Christ coming into the world. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into it. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this season as it begins. And Lord, we pray that today and in the weeks to come, we might prepare our hearts more and more for the impact that Christ coming in form of a lowly baby, born to a teenager and a carpenter in the middle of nowhere, the impact that that has on all of us. Lord, I pray that you might continue once again just to reopen our eyes and our hearts to this story, a story which for many we have heard many, many times. But Lord, we pray that as we head through Advent that you might tell it to us again anew in a different way, in a way that opens our hearts and our minds to something new or perhaps even reestablishes something that we've known long ago and fans a new flame in that. Lord, I just pray that as we go through this passage today, Lord, you might speak through me and speak through your word, and we might have ears to hear what you have to say. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just grab my drink. So let me start with a completely unrelated story about a farmer and a bank manager. Now, I don't think he actually is a bank manager, but I Googled man in suit. And that was the best one I had. So the farmer goes into his bank to see his bank manager. And he says to his bank manager, "Do you want the good news or do you want the bad news?" And he says, "Well, we should probably start with the bad news." And he goes, "Well, I can't pay back the mortgage. The last two crops completely failed. So there's no money coming in. The tractor's broke. I can't fix it. And I can't sell it, so I still owe you a couple of hundred thousand on that one. The farm hasn't produced anything for a couple of years, so it's not really worth much. Look, you can probably take it and sell it to see what money you get back out of it, but it won't be much." And the bank manager says, "Oh, a bit deflated after hearing all this. Well, what's the good news?" He says, "I'm still going to do my banking with you." What is good news is all in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? For one, something may seem as good news, and yet to another, it isn't. We are going to spend some time looking over that question. Well, what is the good news, and why is it good? We're going to spend some time looking through different passages as we lead into Christmas, thinking over that famous statement, isn't it? Good news, that we have been talking about for millennia as God's people. And flesh out more why today in 2024, on the other side of the world, in a very different time and a very different place, it is good news in the ears of those who hear it. But let's jump into this passage. Now, it was a bit of a roller coaster ride. It took us all over the place, so we better spend a little bit of time digging into it to try and tease out what's being said here. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. That's referred to as the Galilean Spring, this time when he spends time through Galilee and the Spirit is with him in miracles and his name has risen in this period, right? But it doesn't spend much time there. He jumps straight to verse 15. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. 16, he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. So Jesus has become the new hometown buzz. One of our hometown kids, not a kid anymore, a man, he is just, you know, he's becoming famous throughout the whole country. Right, he is just setting the place on fire. He's this prophet that comes with power. We had John the Baptist. He broke the prophetic silence that had happened for 400 odd years. But this Jesus guy, this is even something even more special. you know, and we love hometown heroes, don't we? You know what I mean? Like, you know, when the hometown hero comes home, you're like, yeah, that's our guy or that's our girl. That's, you know, like Olympics is a great example. Like for the Olympics, you know, there's a whole heap of different athletes from all over Australia. And there's a whole heap of little places, hometowns, suburbs, village, whatever, that their Olympian came from, you know, like Shane Gould, you know, she was from, went to Tarramurra High. So she was 16 when she won her 3 gold medals at Munich. And then she went back to Tarramurra High to finish off her studies. Like, different time, hey, different time. But, you know, what a celebration that was. Their hometown girl came home with all these gold medals and then goes back to algebra or whatever. And, like, you know, Barker, they recently had an Olympian, ray gun. I don't know if you realize. I'm sure they're celebrating the... Anyway. So Jesus returns home, right? And he... there's this buzz about this Jesus guy. He's just doing amazing things. So when it's time for all to gather in the synagogue, he's there and they put Jesus in the place of honor. And they say, you read the scripture. And the idea is you would read the scripture and then you would give a reflection, like a sermon. You'd give a sermon on the scripture. In those days, as you can see in this lovely picture, it's a scroll. And literally you'd have to like roll the scrolls to the spot, right? So the reason often the books are split into two, you know, like 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, is because you could only fit so much on one scroll. So they would have to stop one scroll and go to the next scroll. So, you know, he gets the scroll and he unravels it and he's finding the spot that he's trying to find. And he picks this spot right near the very end of Isaiah. It's actually from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, which says this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And you can imagine silence enters the room. He's actually stopped halfway through a sentence. The part of the sentence that he didn't read was this. This is from Isaiah 16:2. It says, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then the bit that he leaves out is, and the vengeance of our God. And perhaps some are waiting for that second part if they know the scripture well. But there's a reason that he stopped where he has. He's proclaiming the favor of the Lord. He would roll up the scroll and he would sit down in his seat. And as it says, every eye was fastened on him. Every eye is fastened on him. What will he say? Silence in the room. A hush settles. Why did he pick this passage? Why did he stop in the spot that he stops? And then here is his sermon in all its glory. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Shortest sermon ever, am I right? Sorry, guys, you're not going to get that today. I've already well and truly blown my, 7-word allotment. But that's the sermon that he gives. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then you can imagine the chatter in the room. What does he mean? How is it fulfilled? Who is he talking about? He's not referring to himself, is he? And there would be all buzzing. Is he going to say something else? Surely. He's come all this way and he literally, you know, reads like 2 verses and then says one sentence. Is that, you know, all the buzz is happening around the room. What could he possibly mean by saying this? Let me put the passage back up again. This is the bit that he read from Isaiah. All of the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Or as the message gives us a different interpretation. It puts it like this. You have just heard scripture make history. It came true just now in this place. So what is it that he's proclaimed? What is it that he said in reading this scripture, in saying that it is now being fulfilled in himself? What is it that he's saying? Well, he highlights these four groups for whom there is good news, for whom the day of the Lord's favor will come across. He singles out here the poor, the prisoner, the blind, and the oppressed. Here are these four groups that will benefit from the ministry of Christ. Good news to the poor. The poor now will be made spiritually rich. In Jesus' day, the rich, as in monetarily rich, they were the spiritual ones because they went to the synagogue. They could sit and read the scriptures. They could debate and they could learn and they could, well, the poor are in the fields doing the work. The rich had the privilege of sitting and listening and discussing and all that stuff. They were the spiritual ones because the poor in the fields, they're just doing what they do, right? They don't know anything better about it. But now, good news to the poor, for the poor will be the ones who are spiritually rich, and the educated and the powerful and the affluent, not so much. Good news to those whom are imprisoned, for there is freedom for those who are imprisoned. And I would take this in the broader sense of the word and the idea, not those who are physically, literally in prison, but for those who are imprisoned in different ways, those who are shackled or, you know, challenged, held back, restrained through different parts of our world or our society or our community, those imprisoned financially or those imprisoned spiritually, those imprisoned through their own temptation and sinfulness. There is freedom from that bondage. The chains will be broken. You can be set free from the dark temptations of the heart that imprison us and brought into the freedom and the light. Good news to the blind, referring mostly, I think, to the spiritually blind, those who cannot see God, those who want to see God, those who want to know God more but cannot. Now there is good news because in Christ, the kingdom of God is near. It is right there, right? It is breaking through into our world. The thin veil between the spiritual world and our physical world in Christ is thinner than ever. And you can see the evidence all around. You can see miracles. You can see healings. You can see demons being cast out. You can see the words written 400 years ago now coming true in the people in the hearing of Jesus proclaiming these words. The kingdom of God is close. Closer now than it has ever been before. Those who are spiritually blind now, they can see. Good news to the oppressed. And the word that could that is used for oppressed could also be translated as crushed or shattered or broken. For those in life that are feeling broken, for those in life who are feeling crushed or weighed down, there is good news. Right? There is good news for those who are crushed by broken relationships, who are crushed by failure or expectation that isn't met. All of the things in life that weigh heavy on people's souls, those now have been shattered in good news that comes from Christ. Now, as good biblical scholars, you probably all asked yourselves the same question that I asked myself when I read this passage, is why does he give one sentence to all the miraculous things that happen in Galilee and then gives this long excerpt about how people respond in his hometown in Nazareth? Interesting question, isn't it? Luke, who's writing an orderly account, that's his thing, you know, He's a doctor. He likes to have all his things in order. His I's dotted and his T's crossed. And he's writing this orderly account. He mentions the time in Galilee and all the good stuff that happened there very briefly, but then spends much more on what happens in Nazareth. Interesting question. Let's have a look, because after he gives his one-line sermon, you may have noticed things took a turn. Right, it didn't go so good from then on. Verse 22, all spoke well of him, were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. This is after they've heard his sermon. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. You know, as in like, as surely they'll quote to him, you look after yourself, Jesus. You worry about yourself more than you have to worry about us, you know. And I will tell you, do here in your hometown what you have heard you do in Capernaum. Jesus knows what's on their hearts. Perhaps he knows what's on their hearts from a divine perspective. Perhaps he knows what's on their hearts because he knows these people. Perhaps he can hear some of the murmurings. And they're like, ah, this is Joseph's son. If you're gonna make these claims, do something, right? Do something about it. Show us a sign. Show us a miracle. You know, it's easy to say, oh, the poor will be blessed and the blind will be blessed, right? That's easy to say, but then do something, you know, perform a miracle, turn water into wine, cast out demons, whatever it is, right? He knows what they're saying behind their backs. Verse 24, right? This is a bit of a famous verse, isn't it? Truly, I tell you, he continues, no prophet is accepted in their hometown. He goes on from there and he gives these two Old Testament examples of prophets not being accepted in their hometowns. He talks about Elijah and the widow. He talks about Elisha and Naaman. Without going into all of the details of those two stories and getting too lost in the weeds there, they're two stories about Old Testament powerful prophets that did powerful works who were rejected or shunned by their own people and ended up doing miraculous works for Gentiles, for outsiders. He gives these two examples. There was a time Elijah, he does the miraculous thing for the widow who's not an Israelite, and Elisha, who does the miraculous thing for Naaman, who's a general from another country, right? These outsiders, the hometown people reject their prophets. The outsiders accept and receive the blessings that are to come. So he uses these two analogies and he's basically saying to them, hey, this is you. You are the hometown people. You are the people of Israel rejecting the prophets. And they don't like it very much. They're not very happy with this idea. They get quite upset, really. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up. They drove him out of town. They took him to the brow of the hill, which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. He attacks their character, and their pride is too much for it. They literally chase him out of the synagogue. Imagine, as Gail was saying, imagine you're there, church here, chase the preacher out the door, off to the edge there to push him over the cliff. Talk about a bad sermon review. Hey, like I've preached some bad ones, but I'm yet to be chased out the door and tried to push off a cliff. So, yet. That's right. You never know, hey? You never know what's to come. Yeah, not at least for 5 more years. That's right. Yeah, then, yeah, that's right. That's right. But can you imagine that? Literally, Jesus gives his sermon. They all chat, chat, chat. And then he says, you guys, your heart's in the wrong place. And they literally chase him out the door to throw him off a cliff. Through divine means, somehow, it says, he passes through the crowd. That's how I take that. That they're all there trying to push him off, and he's just all of a sudden he's gone. He's out of harm's way for some reason. Really interesting story. But let's go back to that earlier question that I posed. Why does Luke put this story in and gloss over the Galilean spring? All of the good that happened in Galilee, where his name had risen, the reason why he's the returning hometown hero, because of what had happened in Galilee, how come that is glossed over in order to highlight this particular part? It seems as Luke is writing his orderly account, he has intentionally put this story in a prominent place for a particular reason, because he wants us to hear something. Some of the stories of Jesus are about him spreading the good news and are about people responding to the good news just as that, being good news, right? He goes out and he preaches to the sick and the lame and the blind and the poor and the lepers, and for them, the good news is power and it is life and it is freedom, but to others, it is not, right? For every Galilean spring, there's a Nazarene winter, I think is the point that Luke is trying to make. Right at the start of the ministry of Jesus. For some, the good news is life. For some, it is not. There was a story I heard a while back about a church that lived in this quite a, you know, like an affluent area, and was quite a well-resourced church. So they were supporting ministries around the city. And they were supporting ministries in different areas where people had struggled with, you know, poverty or struggled with addiction, or they had a bit of a ministry with people that had spent time in prisons. And, you know, once a year, they would try and get all the people from these ministries into the same room to kind of do a big celebration, a celebration of the work, and also to hear all the stories and be encouraged by what God is doing in all these different places. And one of these years, I had this big celebration, and they're bringing everyone together, and they're spending time sharing communion together. And two men are kneeled down next to each other on the communion rail, one of whom had recently just got out of prison, the other of whom was a judge in the criminal courts. And one of the staff kind of noticed this. It was like, oh my goodness, look at this. And he taps his colleague and he says, can you imagine? Look, you've got like a recently released prisoner and a judge who puts people in prison, kneeling down in communion, side by side, together. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And he's like, yeah, look, it's such a miracle that we have this guy with us at all, sharing communion together. And his colleague turned to him and said, which one's more of the miracle? Sometimes that's true, isn't it? The good news for those for whom are struggling in life is it is good news. It is good news. It is freedom from poverty, freedom from oppression, freedom from feeling crushed. It is freedom from all these things. Yet often, to the powerful and the educated, the good news is a stumbling block. It is a challenge that holds them back rather than brings them into what God has called them to do and who God has called them to be. In this Advent season, Ben, if you want to come up, we are going to explore this idea further and tease out, what is it about the good news that is good? What is it that makes it good, and why today is it still good news for us